As already mentioned tonight we come to our 25th and our final sermon in our walk through the Old Testament. And will you look down, please, at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31? Because there we see the prophet Jeremiah saying, "Behold, the days are coming." And that's another phrase which occurs in verse 27 as well. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." And that phrase, a phrase which is used very often in the Old Testament as a pointer to the anticipated messianic age. So in this prophecy of Jeremiah, we find ourselves in an age of transition. We're looking ahead to what will be a watershed in God's dealings with his people. And in this prophecy, we have anticipated in the Old Testament the marks of the new age, the characteristics of a new era which is coming. Will you please notice a number of characteristics of this new age, this new era? First, there's a new individualism. It was John Donne who said this: "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of a continent, a part of the main." And in a sense, that comment of John Donne summarizes an important aspect of what it meant to be a member of God's people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people have a corporate identity because it was a corporate covenant which God made with them, which bound them to God and which bound them to each other. With the covenant which God inaugurated between himself and Israel at Sinai, he, that is Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of the covenant, laid upon those who accepted the covenant the stipulations of the covenant. God made a covenant with a certain group of people, and if they were obedient, there were corporate blessings, and if they were disobedient, there were corporate cursings. As we've taken a bird's eye view of the Old Testament history, most of us, if not me, over these recent year and a half, I guess you've noticed again and again that God's people have experienced God's judgment, if you like, his curse, because of a collective breach of the covenant over many, many, many years. And the failure wasn't on God's side. He was completely faithful to the covenant. The failure was on man's side. Would you look down to verse 32, please? We see there God speaking. "I made my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord." You see, Israel had behaved like an unfaithful wife, but the covenant was still kept to and held on to by God. God's chosen people were constantly disobedient and backsliding. There was constant failure again and again. By Jeremiah's day, there was a particularly blatant failure. There was the outward ceremony being kept to, but there was no heart obedience. And they'd imbibe all sorts of detestable practices from their neighbours. And that was going to lead to catastrophic effects. So in Jeremiah's day, the Babylonians were at the gates of Jerusalem. Now, of course, God's covenant people were individually sinners. They were individually responsible, but also they were victims through their corporate identity because of the corporate covenant. Will you look down at verse 29? Because there we read this: "In those days they shall no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" You see, the people saw themselves as sinners and victims. And therefore, it seems that this resentful proverb was bandied around the streets, the markets, and the homes. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." In effect, people were saying, "Look, or our forefathers started this mess we're in." And on one level, they were absolutely right, because it was a corporate covenant. And so the enjoyment of blessings was threatened by the presence of sin and evil in the group, in the nation. Now, the Old Testament pattern is that people are related to God as nations, and then, derivatively, as tribes and families and individuals. And so national sin, corporate failure with regard to the covenant, brought corporate judgment and curses. Do you remember what God said way back at Sinai, Exodus 20, verse 5? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In the Old Testament, we see in a marked way a corporate covenant. But the new covenant, which Jeremiah foresees, is in this respect rather different. Look down with you to verses 29 and 30. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And the promise is here that the new era's arrival would mean the national corporate connection would be replaced by a renewed individualism. I guess you're aware from the Old Testament that each individual is created in the image of God. But in the new era, the value of each individual person, each individual soul, is spelt out even more unambiguously. People often make comments, don't they, that betray the fact that they think of themselves as mere robots governed by social determinism, genetic determinism, cultural determinism, even religious determinism. But verse 30 changes gear. Look at verse 30 again. Everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. The new era's new individualism means that there's no place for such false and feeble excuses. Because actually the possibility of life with God and the possibility of life without God is open to all. And it confronts each person as an individual in a much more sharpened way than the Old Testament ever had. First, a new individualism. Second characteristic of the new era is a new morality. Look down at verse 33, will you? But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. People sometimes say something like this. Somebody said it to me recently. They said, in the Old Testament we see God's plan A, where if one kept the law, one was blessed. And they went on and said to me, but plan A failed, and therefore God introduced plan B and reduced his moral demands to believe in the Son, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To speak like that, though, is wrong, because it throws away the great Bible truths about the living God. We know from the Bible that God is perfect, and it's therefore impossible for him to lower his standards. Moreover, in the Bible, love and wrath are seen to exist in tension in the divine heart. The people of the Old Testament and people today ask, therefore, is there any hope for us? Now, throughout the Old Testament history, God's people had the law written on tablets of stone. They had the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And there was nothing wrong with the law. It wasn't sort of plan A, plan B. No, the law was perfect. But the heart of the human problem was the problem of the human heart, then as now. Jeremiah, back in chapter 17, verse 9, says this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt." Desperately evil, stubborn, sick, rebellious, and therefore unable to obey the law, unable to obey the Ten Commandments. It's interesting to note that Bertrand Russell, who is an atheist, made exactly the same diagnosis. He said this: "It's in our hearts that the evil lies, and it's from our hearts that it must be plucked." But here in Jeremiah, we see that a new era is coming. And God here promises not a relaxation of his holy standards, but a regeneration of our hearts. At Mount Sinai, God wrote the law externally upon tablets of stone. But in the new era, which Jeremiah anticipates, God's law is to be written on tablets of human flesh. Look again at verse 33. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The promise of a new era is that God will write his law not externally, but internally, in our hearts, and that he'll empower and enable us to obey it. The prophet Ezekiel was looking forward to the same new covenant, and he put it like this about the coming new era. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 14. "And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live." You see, that's something we can't do for ourselves. And therefore we rely on God to change us from being sinners into saints. We've seen, as we've surveyed Old Testament history, that God's people had the covenant, but they were lost in moral weakness. And to put it crudely, they were constantly vomiting up the covenant, and therefore they couldn't enjoy its benefits. Will you please imagine for a moment a very sick child in urgent need of antibiotics, and perhaps it's decided to give the youngster antibiotics in tablet form. They're given to the child, but the child keeps on vomiting them up, and therefore they can have no effect. What can be done for such a youngster? Well, the antibiotics can be given intravenously, and they work. And that, if you like, is a small picture of what God is going to do in the new era. Verse 33 again: "I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, Almighty God, the divine physician, promises through Jeremiah that in this new era, he'll give his law to them internally. God's covenant of grace was first dispensed externally and then internally by the Spirit of the new covenant. God, as it were, was going to work from within. But will you note that it's the same law which is to be given in the new era as in the old era? In fact, in the new era, it will be more stringent when applied internally. So adultery isn't just a deed, but a lustful look. Murder is an angry word, not just a violent deed. You see, here we see the promised new, or rather, and better, renewed covenant. Because in reality, it's not a new covenant, but a better dispensation of the covenant blessings. And the blessings are secured infallibly, because they're given not just as precepts, but with power. Power to obey them. You see, God in the new covenant is at work in us. "I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Characteristic three of this new era is a new relationship. Look at verse 34, will you? "And no longer shall each man teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In life, to get the right answers, we must ask the right questions, because asking the wrong questions can lead one up totally the wrong path, as I found to my expense on April Fool's Day, when I had badly. Many who are perplexed and discontent and frustrated find themselves in such a quandary because they're asking the wrong questions. To ask what is life for is not the best question to ask. The right question is, who is life for? You see, humans are made for relationship, and satisfaction and joy is given to us in relationship. A parent and a child, a husband and wife, a bloke and a girl, a friend and a friend. But all those things are subsidiary to the ultimate relationship, which is to know God. As verse 34 reminds us, "No longer shall each man teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." But actually, knowledge and knowing is much more than mere intellectual cognition and knowledge, because the word know in the Bible has special intimate connotations. For a Jew to know his wife, it didn't mean that he knew the colour of her hair, or her favourite perfume, or her name. No, it was much more fundamental and personal than that. In Hebrew, to know a husband, his wife, a wife, her husband, pointed to physical union, very intimate, very personal, very satisfying, very deep. And the whole Bible is about knowing God personally. The Old Testament again and again reiterates and is certain that it's possible for people to know God. And we see the possibility of knowing God in the way in which David sang of it in the Psalms. It's seen in the spiritual power of the lives of the prophets like Elijah. It's seen in the lives of the patriarchs, men who knew God themselves and therefore were able to walk with him in an intimate and obedient walk. However, as one surveys Old Testament history, as one looks back, perhaps over the last 25 sermons, I suspect you'll have noticed that the knowledge of God in this deep sense is the exception rather than a rule. Most people had to be content with a second-hand knowledge of God, a second-hand relationship with God, through the complex ceremonial regulations and sacrifices administered by the priesthood and later by the way the scribes tried to teach them about the Lord and said, look, know the Lord in this way. It was a second-hand knowledge which was being passed on. And even the sacrificial system didn't produce the intimate knowledge of God people desired and longed for. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle once sent 14 telegrams to famous members of Parliament. And the telegram said this: "All is discovered. Flee the country." And without exception, they all did. Perhaps somebody could do that for us this week. It'd make a quieter week for all of us with this election coming up. But actually, sin and its guilt has meant that humans have had to flee an intimate relationship with God. How can people know God and have an intimate relationship with him? Well, the answer is when sin and iniquity are removed. Throughout the Old Testament period, the shadow of sin and its accompanying guilt is thrown across national life and the life of individuals. Of course, there was forgiveness in the Old Covenant days. Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is a person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The Old Testament sacrificial system set out symbolically the great truth of sins forgiven through the shedding of blood. But because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, the sacrifices were continually repeated. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, repeated sacrifices. And therefore the priests never sat down. There were no seats provided in the tabernacle or the temple because the priest's work was never done. It was never finished. But here in Jeremiah there's a promise that a new era is to dawn. Look at verse 34b. "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." I was speaking to a group of army officers on Friday night, most of whom weren't Christians. And after I'd spoken, a man came up to me and he said this to me. He said, "I hear what you're saying, but nothing can alter my past. Nothing can alter the past." And that is partly true, because in this life we do continue to reap consequences of our sin in sometimes very painful ways. But here in Jeremiah we see a wonderful new era is promised by God. Something which can remove and erase the past from God's memory. Something which can remove the past from the files of heaven. Now, as you'll know, God is omniscient and therefore he forgets nothing. But God is also sovereign. And sovereign amnesia means he can choose to remember our sins no longer because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Will you just please turn on the New Testament with me to Hebrews chapter 10. That's page 209. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is a covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded in Hebrews, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And then he sat down at the right hand of God because his work was done. It was finished. There was full forgiveness. Iniquity was forgiven and sin was to be remembered no more. I wonder what your French is like. Mine isn't very good. But I do remember things from years ago. But actually there's two French verbs to know. There's savoir and there's kenetra. Savoir to know facts, and kenetra to know a person or know someone intimately. You see, in the new era, sin is removed. There's a real knowledge of God, not in the savoir sense, as it were, the second-hand sense, but in the kenetra sense of intimately knowing God. And it's made available to us because our sins are forgiven and dealt with. The fourth characteristic of the new covenant is that there's a new assurance. It's impossible for God's people ever to be forsaken by God in the future. Look at verses 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then shall the descendants of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. You see, the argument there is that just as God's ordered creation is established and secure, so Israel will always have descendants. There'll always be an Israel, indeed a new Israel, because of God's promise and his acts. And look down to verse 37 as well. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the descendants of Israel for all that they've done, says the Lord. You see, just as the universe and earth are ultimately, in all its fullness and their fullness, unfathomable, so Israel, God's people, will always be around because of God's promise and acts. A new era is coming, and for it to fold or fail is not only unlikely, no, it's impossible. And therefore, Christian believers have a new assurance, a much greater assurance than people in the Old Testament ever had. Now, you'll know that our Bibles are divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And one is old because the law is prominent. And one is new because the gospel is prominent. But in reality, there's one God and there's one covenant of grace, which undergoes both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that covenant is the one God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago, when God promised to bless him, his descendants, and so all the families of the earth. That is, the whole world. I was reading a book, and I just found a footnote in the other day, and somebody had overheard Oliver Cromwell, who'd been thinking about the covenants in the Bible. And apparently one day he was heard to exclaim this about the covenants. They were two, but put into one before the foundation of the world. You see, God has been working out his purposes down the years. As we said before, history is quite literally his story. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That is why we utter the Amen through him to the glory of God. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper? He took the bread, first of all, then the cup, and he said this. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. How privileged you and I are today to live after Christ. For we've seen the new era dawning in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And we look forward to its complete and ultimate fulfillment in heaven and in eternity. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That's something which you and I should rejoice in and glory in tonight and in the coming week. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much that it's possible for each person to know you individually. Thank you for the possibility of a new relationship with you. Thank you so much for the way in which you've shown your love to us. Thank you for the confidence we have because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And we ask that those of us who've known you for many years would rejoice in the new covenant. Rejoice that there's a new era dawning. And all those of us who are unsure about your purposes, we long to know what Jeremiah looked forward to for ourselves. And we ask, therefore, that you would help us to understand it more clearly and respond to it. And above all, Lord, tonight we thank you that all your promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. And we pray that that would constantly make our hearts rejoice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.